Most of you at some point have probably had the experience of going to a concert and sitting through the opening act. The opening act is always interesting. There's nobody really there yet. Everybody's arriving late. Nobody is there really to see the opening act. They're playing to a mostly empty crowd who is slowly showing up in time to see who they really paid increasing amounts of money to go see. Most of the opening acts that you have seen fit this bill. They're not that great overall. We've had good and bad experiences in our family. I remember just last year, Aubrey and I were at the Windspear Opera House to see a band we like called Lake Street Dive, and the opening act comes out, and she shows up. She's just at the front of the stage, and she's just looking down, and she goes, "Well, I'm kind of awkward, and I'm not very good, but I'm glad to play for you." And it turns out she was right in her self-assessment. I mean, I applaud the bravery, but it was difficult those few minutes. And everybody was waiting for the main act. On the other hand, about 20 years ago, Aubrey and I showed up in Oklahoma City to see Norah Jones. We were excited about this. And so that was going to be a great show. Then the opening act comes out, and it's just a guy and his guitar, and he's got this just smooth voice. It turns out it was a guy named Amos Lee, who has gone on to win his own awards and top the charts, and we're a fan because we saw him open at that concert. You've probably had those mixed experiences with opening acts, too. And they start soft. Literally, if you talk to the audio engineers at most shows, they're slowly turning up the volume to get your ears ready for the volume of the main act. The opening act is just there to fill time while the crowd shows up. They're there to sell some of their own merchandise, maybe at the back. They do sort of have to play the same general kind of music as the headliner, don't they? Because if you showed up to see a certain kind of act and the opener was very different, that the crowd's not a match, right? So you're not going to have a country act with like a death metal opening act. The crowd would be a mismatch. The opening act is there to help us anticipate the main act, to get us ready to hear what they will do once they hit the stage. And so today I want to talk about one of the greatest opening acts and talk about how this person prefigured what we will see later in Scripture. So in Luke chapter 3, we have a very definite historical setting that the author gives us. And there are powerful people on the scene in Luke chapter 3. First, there is Tiberius Caesar. This is the big, bad ruler of the Roman Empire. One historian called him the saddest of men. I think that's probably an insult then as it is now. And then Pontius Pilate, who's the governor of Judea, sort of what we might call a middle management bureaucrat. And then there are some religious rulers on the scene. Herod, who was viewed by the Jews as not really a legitimate king, both genetically and ethnically, and the way he ruled things. They suspected, and they were right, that he was more in the pocket of the Roman Empire and wasn't really looking out for his people. So you have Herod and his brother Philip, who's doing similar kinds of governing. And then high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, these powerful figures who loomed large and whom we'll encounter later in the story. And all these figures show up on the scene. Luke takes time to tell us that. And then there's John the Baptist, who shows up next. So it's like all these guys in their finely tailored Armani suits, big, powerful people in their cars that impress people. And then here's John the Baptist with his thrift store clothes and his bicycle. And it's kind of a funny progression of all these powerful people and then John the Baptist. And Luke tells us that a word of the Lord has come to John the Baptist. This is how you introduce a prophet. Go read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Read other people, and their stories often begin, or parts of their stories will begin with, "And the word of the Lord came to." So John the Baptist is in this progression of prophets who are pointing to God's rule in the world and convicting people and giving them hope of something that might be coming next. So the word of the Lord comes to John the Baptist. He is, Luke tells us, preaching a baptism of the forgiveness of sins. Lots we could say about this if we wanted to study this in depth. At the time, there were some ritual washings that Jews would do, sometimes with frequency, to kind of wash off more of a ritual impurity. There was a baptism that Gentiles were undertaking sometimes to convert to Judaism. So for John the Baptist to be telling mainly Jewish people to be baptized could have been heard as an insult. Like, you need to do what the Gentiles do, or there's something unclean about you. But he begins to transform this from an act of ritual impurity, you know, if you've eaten the wrong food and you need to atone for that, to moral impurity. Like, you have, your ethics are wrong. That's what John is going to talk about. He changes it from more of a private event to a public event, something that you would repeat to something that you would do once. So John is preaching repentance. That's what he's doing. He's on the scene, pointing to Jesus, but preaching repentance. And he begins, before he uses his own words from the Lord, he begins by quoting the prophet Isaiah. And you heard these words already in Luke's telling. This is what John begins by saying. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall be made straight. And the rough ways smooth. And all people, catch that, all people, not just a certain subset, all people will see God's salvation. So John here is preaching in the midst of the wilderness, as he puts it, using Isaiah's words, which is, we might think, just this dark, inhospitable region, but a region of hope. A people who were in the wilderness hearing these words of comfort and hope. And the main thing that John the Baptist pictures here is a great reversal. So the valleys, the low places, get filled in. The mountains, the high places, are brought low. Crooked things are made straight, and rough things are made smooth. So John sees a new world coming because of the actions of God through Jesus. You have heard of the great reversal before. If you were in class this morning, you heard Mary talk about it, where the hungry will be well fed and the rich will be sent away empty. The people who anticipate Jesus coming on the scene know that it will mean a new structure of things. So John has quoted Isaiah, and now it's time for a response. The people have heard a message from God, and now they're going to respond. Maybe they're walking down the aisle during a song. How is John going to receive them? What words of his own will he follow this up with? Well, let's hear these words of comfort from John. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John has an interesting preaching style. He doesn't start out with a funny story or an interesting anecdote, or none of that. His opening words are, "You brood of vipers." And he's telling them that they need to produce good fruit, that their genetic heritage as people of Israel is not enough, and that God is on the scene with an axe at his hand, in his hand. And so the trees that do not produce fruit are going to be cut down. That's John's message to his crowd. They gather that his message, though, is not completely hopeless. They don't believe this is going to happen regardless. And so they ask, what should we do? They perceive correctly that John is issuing a warning that can be avoided. What should we do? Now, what do you expect from this answer? What might you expect John to say? Because he's just said that doom is coming, God has an axe in his hand, and if you don't produce fruit, he's going to cut you down. Do we expect his answer to be something about sacrifice, something super penitent? Go make this offering. Go do something extravagant. Here's John's answer to what should we do. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. That's it. That's kind of boring. I mean, his answer is share. Like, what are we, toddlers? He's preached this profound message that's difficult. What do? Share your stuff, John says. And there's two groups that come and ask him in particular, what should we do? The tax collectors, who weren't using their spreadsheets to get the amounts right. They would take a little bit extra. And they said, what should we do? And John says, well, don't collect more than you're owed. This is profoundly revolutionary advice here. What about soldiers? They come. What should we do? John says, well, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Just be content with your pay. Don't use your position to get more. Now, I don't know if any of this sounds familiar as this opening act is saying it, but the main act will be on the stage soon enough, and his message won't be all that different. Give and it will be given to you. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. If someone takes your coat, give them your shirt. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. And in fact, Zacchaeus, who climbs up in a tree to see the opening act because his seats aren't that great, decides to give back half his money and pay back four times what he'd extorted in his own role as a tax collector. That's his response to the message of John and later Jesus. So what do you do when the world as you know it might be changing around you? It's an economic answer. Treat people ethically. Share your things. Sacrifice. Don't take more than you are owed. John here says that the people's salvation is tied to their ethical and economic behavior of not taking all they could or should. What John is saying here is what we said last week about discipleship. John is telling people that discipleship requires a sacrifice. Discipleship requires a sacrifice. John doesn't just teach that, he lives it. The end of this story tells about a time when John, the guy with the thrift store clothes and the bicycle, goes up to King Herod and rebukes him because of his unethical marriage. He speaks that truth to power, and John tells us that Herod locked John up in prison. That's how Luke ends this story. John the Baptist has taught that discipleship requires sacrifice, and he's willing to live it out. He himself has to sacrifice. So John the Baptist is the opening act for many believers in the centuries to come and showed us that being a disciple requires sacrifice. He was, of course, the opening act to others in Scripture and throughout God's history later on. We could say that John the Baptist was the opening act for Martin Luther King Jr., who because of his faith confronted racist laws and policies and got himself thrown in jail and ultimately killed. We could say John the Baptist is the opening act for a Japanese man named Chiuni Sugihara, who defied his government during World War II to issue visas to thousands of Jewish refugees who were fleeing the Holocaust, and who got himself imprisoned, lived his life as an outcast, was fired from his job, and lived mostly in obscurity. Or maybe John the Baptist is the opening act for Corrie ten Boom, who sheltered Jews during a Nazi occupation in the Netherlands, who herself and her family were punished and sent to camps, because of their brave stand. They understood that discipleship requires sacrifice. But John the Baptist wasn't just the opening act for the big heroic people who are remembered in history. John the Baptist is your opening act when you choose in small everyday ways to sacrifice because you are a disciple of Jesus. When you choose to put someone else's interest ahead of yours, you are following John the Baptist. When you choose ethical economic practices, when you could choose otherwise and no one would find out about it, John the Baptist is your opening act. When you share something that is rightfully yours with someone who might not deserve it, John the Baptist is your opening act, showing us all that discipleship requires sacrifice. The very last part of this story is a quiet bit, but very important. The opening act shows up on the scene. And you may know the story of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And at the end of the story, we might expect the opening act to finish his song and say, "Thanks everyone, I appreciate your attention. The headliner will be out soon. I'll be at the back to sign records." But what happens here is the opening act goes backstage and comes back out with the headliner humbly walking behind him. And the headliner steps up to the mic and says, "Hey, could I sit in with you for one of your songs?" And in the first act of Jesus on the scene here with John the Baptist, Jesus even sacrifices what you might call his position and authority and submits himself to baptism by John the Baptist. So our choice in this story is between following the big bad powers and getting in with the influential people, the Tiberiuses and the Pilates and the Herods, or following Jesus, who was talked about by John the Baptist. And if we choose to follow Jesus as disciples, then our response is clear. Discipleship requires sacrifice. Let's stand and sing.